Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Dearly Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity that we have to open Your Word, to study Your Word, to understand that this is Your Word. This is not our Word, that Your Word is the final authority, that if we disagree with it, the problem is not with us, the problem is with us, not with the Word. The Word of God, You gave it by inspiration, You preserved it through time and history so that we could have it and understand it and have faith in it today, and we're grateful for that and for the opportunity that we have once again to preach from it this morning. We pray that as we go throughout this morning's study, that the saints would be edified and that You would get all the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen. So where we've been recently is we took 2 weeks to look at the issue of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 8. So it would be about 4 weeks ago now, I taught verse 8 and we discussed the contents of the verse where it says, "Who shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" And we looked at the content and what that means, okay? We did that about 4 weeks ago now. Then in the following two studies, we spent 2 weeks looking at the expression there, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trying to determine and understand what Paul means when he uses that term and that phraseology. And so we've been doing that for the last 2 weeks. And then obviously last week we took a break from 1 Corinthians just for one Sunday. So I want to sort of pick back up and just remind you of a few things here at the outset. If you look at verse 8, it says, who also shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we were looking at for two Sundays the issue there of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we saw is that terminology, the terminology of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or any of these other shortened versions of that you see on the screen above me right now, the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, that these are all specifically Pauline terms, and that they are set apart from the prophetic term in the Old Testament Scripture known as the day of the Lord. And we went over that and we demonstrated looking at all the occurrences and Paul's usage of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to demonstrate to you that Paul knows the difference between the prophetic day of the Lord. You guys messing with the sound? Oh. Or did I just... Okay. Between the prophetic day of the Lord that's foretold back there in the prophetic Scriptures and the day of Christ that Paul is talking about in his epistles. And we saw that just like the day of the Lord is a prophetic term, okay, the day of Christ is a Pauline term, and Paul is the only biblical writer that uses this expression, and that therefore it's reasonable to conclude that he has a special meaning for that as it relates to the church, the body of Christ. And so we went over those things. And just to summarize what we looked at, we saw that the day of Christ, as it pertains to the body of Christ, includes the following events, okay? Number one is the catching up, or the event commonly referred to as the rapture of the church, okay? Where the Lord descends into the heavenly places there with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The first aspect of the first thing that is included in the day of Christ is that catching up, that event referred to in commonly in Christian theology as the rapture. And just to be clear about it, we believe at this assembly that the rapture is pre-tribulational in its timing. That the church, the body of Christ, is not appointed to wrath. The wrath of God that will be poured out on earth during the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, does not pertain to you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ. That's in Israel's Scripture. That's to Israel and what God is going to do and perform in His dealings with that nation. And God, in this dispensation, has set Israel aside and is forming the church, the body of Christ. And the event that we are looking forward to as members of the church, the body of Christ, is the day where the Lord appears in heaven to catch us away and to meet Him in the air. And that is the first event that is associated with the day of Christ. We also saw, second, that another name for that is the day of redemption, where this vile, corruptible, mortal body will be changed. And this mortal will put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. And we will receive a body that is fashioned like unto the resurrected glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second aspect of the day of Christ. And then once you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and once you have a body that is fit for life out there in the heavenly places, then every believer will go and stand before the judgment seat of Christ as the third aspect of the day of the day of Christ as it pertains to us. And so we went over these things. Then fourthly, once you're in heaven, once you have a body fit for heaven, once you've stood before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, after the heavenly places in Revelation 10 are cleaned out and Satan and his angels are sent to the earth, the church, the body of Christ, will assume their eternal inheritance in the heavenly places and receive our positions of authority throughout the governmental structures of the heavens. So that's the fourth aspect. And the fifth aspect is when that judgment is going to come to earth and be executed upon the enemies of the church, the body of Christ, while they were on earth. And so we've been over those things and we've seen those things. And we tried to illustrate or encapsulate those things for you with this chart that I just want to review one more time. The things down in here in black, you have the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the dispensation of grace inserted in here in a parenthetical fashion. You have a falling away. Then you have the church, the body of Christ, is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So all the events in here in red pertain to the day of Christ that's going to occur in heaven. So you have the catching up. You have the day of redemption, the changing of our body. You have the judgment seat of Christ. You have the body inheriting the heavenly places. And then at the second coming, God is going to come back, Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth and deal in judgment against the enemies of the church, the body of Christ. And then you have in blue, you have the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord prophetically begins halfway through the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, and it comes out and includes the second coming, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne, and the new heavens and the new earth. All of that material is included within the prophetic day of the Lord. Okay? Now, I understand. I'm talking fast. Right? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? So I encourage you, if this is the first time that you're with us, all these studies and materials are available on our website for free, where you can get all the details of what we've been covering here with respect to these things. What I'm after here right now is just to review, bring everybody back up to speed so we can kind of move forward with our exposition of the text. So before we do that, though, there's one point I want to clarify. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, regarding the day of Christ. Just as the day of the Lord is a multifaceted event that occurs over a long period of time that includes various events, the same thing is true for the day of Christ as it pertains to the church, the body of Christ. And there's one thing I want you to see here, and I know I'm sort of, I don't want to dwell on this point too long, but 2 weeks ago when we were talking about this passage, I forgot to say this, and I wanted to make sure I just mentioned it. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." What event is that? What event is described as the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto Him? If you look at that chart, what event would it be? It would be the catching up, right? It would be the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. So Paul is seeking to beseech the Thessalonians on the basis of the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto Him. Okay? So in other words, in verse 1, is he questioning the reality of that event? No. He is beseeching them on the basis of the reality of that event. So what is he beseeching them for? Look at verse 2. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." What I want you to see, folks, is that the day of Christ in that occurrence is not referring to... In verse 1, he beseeches them on the basis of their gathering together unto him, that they don't need to worry about when the day of Christ is going to what? Come. Now look, folks, if I'm going to beseech you on the basis of this, whatever it is, that you don't have to worry about that, are this and that talking then about the same components? No, okay? If Paul's going to beseech them on the basis of the Lord's coming and our gathering together unto Him, that they don't have to worry about the day of Christ coming, then there's clearly a different aspect of the day of Christ that Paul has in mind there other than the aspect of when he comes and we're gathered together unto him. So in other words, if he's going to beseech them on the basis of this, that they don't have to worry about that, then this and that have to be two different what? Either two different things or different aspects of what day? The day of Christ, right? And we studied 2 weeks ago that the context of this chapter is chapter 1, where he talks about revenging look at chapter 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Look, folks, were there people that were troubling the Thessalonians? Yeah. And was there going to come a day when God was going to recompense tribulation unto those that were persecuting the Thessalonians? Okay, now, has that happened yet? No. When will that happen? That will happen when the day of Christ comes to earth at the second coming. And so what you need to think about here is that the day of Christ in heaven in red and the day of blue in blue here, the day of the Lord, what they are is they are two separate highways that merge together for a time at the second coming. And at the end of the second coming, the day of Christ ends and the day of the Lord what? Continues. Okay? That's the best illustration I can give you to understand how that works. But the day of Christ, go back to 1 Corinthians, we'll end the review. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, is referring to a series of events that happen over a prolonged period of time that relate explicitly and exclusively to the church, the body of Christ. Now, having said all that, look at verse 9. He says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's a very interesting thing. Quickly look at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want you to see that that verse 9 ends the introduction to this epistle. Okay? Because as we're going to see next Sunday, when he gets to verse 10, he's going to start getting to the point. Okay? So he's going to beseech them in verse 10 on the basis of everything he's just said in verses 1 through 9. So if we're looking at verse 9, and it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The first thing we need to understand is, what does he mean when he says God is faithful? Well, before we begin looking specifically about that, let's just sort of look back over the preceding verses in this context, and let's note some of the things that God has done for the Corinthians. Okay, so go back with me to verse 2. He says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that might possibly one day be sanctified. Is that what it says? No. It says, to them that are what? Sanctified. We've already talked about this, right? That every believer, everybody that is trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and His burial and resurrection, every believer that is trusted in that is sanctified positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, you have the fact that the Corinthians are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. Look at verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So in verse 3 and 4, you have the issue of God giving them the grace of giving them His grace through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're sanctified, they have the grace of God. And then if you look at verse 5 through 7, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Jesus Christ, of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have the issue that the Corinthians have been enriched by God in the issue of spiritual gifts. Again, we've talked about all those things when we went through those verses. And then lastly, verse 8, he says, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in addition to sanctified position in Christ, being called to be a saint. In addition to being possessing the grace of God through Jesus Christ, in addition to having been enriched in all utterance and knowledge and so forth and spiritual gifts, they're also going to be confirmed unto the end that they might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who's doing all those things? Are the Corinthians earning that stuff because they're such good, wonderful people? No. All that stuff is being given to the Corinthians by God, based upon the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so He comes to the end of the beginning section here of the epistle, and He says in verse 9, God is what? God is faithful. How do you know that God did all four of those things we just looked at? How do you know God did all four of those things? How do you know that He sanctified them? How do you know that He gave them His grace? How do you know that He enriched them in spiritual gifts? How do you know that He's going to preserve them unto the unblameless? The way you know that is because God is what? Faithful. If God says something, can you trust what God says? So if God's telling the Corinthians through the pen of Paul that they have all four of these things done for them through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf, then can the Corinthians know of a surety based upon the faithfulness of God that God's going to do what He said He would do? Yes. This issue of God is faithful. Talk about that a little bit more for a few minutes. In verse 9, as I've already said, Paul caps off the greeting to this epistle by summarizing God's track record of dealing with the Corinthians by stating that God is faithful. In other words, it's sort of a summation statement, if you will, of everything he said so far. The Greek word here that's translated faithful in verse 9, occurs 67 times in the New Testament and is variously translated in your King James Bible as follows. Faithful 53 times, believe 6 times, believing 2 times, true 2 times, faithfully 1 time, believer 1 time, and sure 1 time. Now, if it says God is faithful, you can think of a lot of different contexts and usages of the word faithful, right? If in a marriage situation, if either the husband or wife departs the marriage, the marriage arrangement, we say they're what? Unfaithful, right? So we understand what being unfaithful is, so we can also understand what being faithful is, right? In that situation, a husband and wife, as they take vows and swear vows one to another before God and in marriage and so forth, they are faithfulness in that case would be them being true to those vows that they what? That they promised one another, right? That in that context, that's what faithfulness would mean. You could talk about your car, that's a faithful car. Now, what do you mean then? Do you mean that, you know, you have sworn marriage vows under that car? Or do you mean that that car is reliable for the most part and you can trust it to get it to where you want to go, right? Well, When we have this statement here that God is faithful, we need to understand what that's saying about God. Now, I know this is a long definition, but I want to read it to you, okay? The Webster's 1828 Dictionary defines the word faithful as follows. It's a lot, but I'm going to read it because it's a very interesting definition. And remember, the reason I use Webster's 1828 Dictionary is because it uses the Bible in defining the words. Number one, firm in adherence to the truth and to the duties of religion. Second, firmly adhering to duty of true fidelity, loyal, true to allegiance as a faithful subject. Third, constant in the performance of duties or services, exact in attending to commands as a faithful servant. Now look, folks, look at verse 8. Who shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be what? If that's going to happen, someone, somewhere has to be what? Faithful. If that happening is dependent upon your faithfulness and my faithfulness, will it ever happen? No. So it makes sense then that coming out of verse 8 and into verse 9, he's going to say that who's the faithful one in this arrangement? It's not me, it's not you, it's who? It's God. Number four, observant observant of compact treaties, individuals to their word. Number five, true, exact, in conformity to the letter and spirit as a faithful execution of a will. Six, true to the marriage covenant as a faithful wife or husband. Seven, conformable to truth as a faithful narrative or representation. And eight is consent not fickle as a faithful friend or lover, true, worthy of belief. Now, is God all those things? Is God all those things? Yeah. Come with me if you would, 1 Timothy. Come over, look at, let's come over to 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 10. That should be 1 Corinthians. If you have 10 chapters in 1 Timothy, you need to get a new Bible. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says here, and we'll talk about what all this means when we get to chapter 10. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Okay? But God is what? Faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may also be able to bear it. Okay? Is God always faithful? Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So the faithfulness of God extends to all contexts, if you will, all situations in which God has anything to do. If God promises to do something, is He going to do what He promises? If God Almighty says that He's satisfied with the death of His Son and His resurrection from the dead in terms of justification and giving eternal life to the sinner, should we be satisfied with what God's satisfied with? Yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. It says, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will what? Who also will do it. Now that's interesting, because what we're going to see is this verse in 1 Corinthians says, God is faithful, and then it's going to talk about how we've been called unto fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So, God is the faithful one. Look at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will what? Look, I might promise you I'm going to do something. Right? I might have every good intention. I might intend that I'm going to do it. But might I let you down? Ask my wife. I forget a lot of things that I shouldn't forget. Okay? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I wasn't planning on doing this, but as I'm talking, I'm reminded of a story. My wife and I were discussing it this week. There's an instance in the Exodus where Israel has come out. Moses has let Israel out, and they're in the wilderness and so forth. And Israel has sinned, and God is frustrated. And He says, listen, Moses, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take this people. I'm so sick of dealing with them. We'll destroy all of them, and we'll start over again with who? With you. And what does Moses say to God? He says, you can't do that, God. What's Moses' argument? Why can't God do that? The reason God can't do that is because He swore in a covenant to Abraham that of Abraham's seed, He was going to do something, right? And so now later on, if God is going to destroy all of Israel and start over again with Moses, would He be breaking the original covenant that He made to Abraham? And so what does God say when Moses stands there, when Moses stands in the presence of God and he says, God, you can't do that. And the reason you can't do that is because of what you promised to Abraham. What does God say? I'm just going to change my mind. I know what I said, but I wasn't anticipating how terrible these people are going to be. So we'll just start over again. Is that what God says? No. He says, you're right, Moses. Why does God say that? We'll see why in a minute. I'm not going to give you the answer yet. But God says that because He's what? He's faithful. If God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it the way He says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 2. And the things which thou hast heard among me, and the things which thou hast heard of me, excuse me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to what kind of men? Faithful men. Drop down to verse 11. It says, it is a faithful what? Saying, right? Well, if it's a faithful saying, what does that mean? If it's a faithful saying, is it a saying that is going to ever let you down? Or is it a saying that is true and you can take it to the bank that it's true? Okay, hold your hand there and go over quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says there that this is a faithful saying. The word translated faithful there, come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says here, this is what kind of saying? A true saying. The word translated true and the word translated faithful are the same what? They're the same word, right? So I know something, right? If something is a faithful saying, what kind of saying is it? It's a true saying. In other words, it's a true saying, it's a faithful saying, it's something that you can trust and rely upon, that it's accurate, and that it is in fact the truth. Come with me over to Numbers chapter 23. Now, why is it that you can trust God? You can maybe trust another person, you can maybe trust another person most of the time, some of the time, but can you certainly trust another person all the time? No, you can't. Because they are human. And in their humanness, they have a flesh nature. They have a sin nature. And I understand that in Jesus Christ, our flesh is crucified with Him. Right? It's been put away. It's been dead and put to death through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and our identification with Him. Right? But the fact is, do you still live in a body that is subject to the sin that's in its members? Right? And so I might tell you something, somebody else might tell you something. They might have every good intention. They might be intending to do exactly what they say they're going to do, but they might what? They might not. They might let you down. Numbers chapter 23, God's never going to do that. Look at verse 19. God is not a man that He should what? Lie. Neither the Son of Man that He should repent, hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? If God says, listen, I'm never going to destroy the earth again through a flood, and I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky as a token of the covenant that I'm making with all of humanity, that I'll never destroy the earth again through a flood, is God ever going to do that again? Why not? Because He said He wouldn't, and God is not a man that He should what? See, the problem with trusting me or anybody else, your wife, your spouse, your kids, your boss, whoever it is that they're a man or woman, they're mankind, if you will, and are they subject to lie? Is God. No, God is not God. In fact, come with me to Titus chapter 1. Come over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, look at verse 2. It says here, in hope of eternal life, which God, notice how it says this, that cannot what? Lie, promised before the world what? Now, folks, can God lie? No. God is not a man that He should lie. It is impossible that God can lie. It is against His nature. It is against His character. It is against who God fundamentally is. It is not possible that God should lie. If God says, I'm going to McDonald's after church, then is God going to McDonald's after church? Okay? You bet. Right? Because God is not a man that He should lie, and God is not capable of what? Lying. Now, it's interesting as you think about these verses. Come with me to Revelation 21. Why can't God lie? Seems to me that the answer to that is the Numbers verse, right? That God's not a man that He should what? Lie. You ever deal with a lost person about their sin? Trying to share Christ with them? Now, you might encounter something along these lines. Well, you know, I don't think I'm that bad. I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything. I've never cheated on my spouse. They go on down the line of all the things they've never done, right? Revelation 21, verse 8. The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers. I've never done that. And the whoremongers. I've certainly never done that. And the sorcerers and the idolaters and all what? Liars. See, there's something about man, right? When God wants, God knows that He'll get every single human being on the issue of what? He might not get you on murder. He might not get you on theft. He might not get you in adultery or anything else. But will He always get everybody on the issue of lying? And you think about that, right? God is not a man that He should what? See, lying comes so easy and so simply to you and I as human beings out of our old flesh nature that we don't even think about it. Right? And that capacity to do that you and I do so easily and some of us so well at, right? God is incapable of what? He's incapable of doing it. You know, I fall into the trap too with my own kids, right? Why'd you lie? Duh. That's a dumb question. I already know why he lied. He lied because he's in a sinful flesh and he's trying to escape accountability. That's why he lied. Right? All liars, what's it say about all liars? Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is what? God's going to get everybody on the basis of lying. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But who's the faithful one? You know, sometimes every time you lie, do you lie necessarily with ill intent? No. But the reason sometimes some things end up to be a lie is because when you tell somebody you're going to do something, you're doing that based on having imperfect information, aren't you? If I say to my wife, I swear, honey, I'm going to cut the grass. I'm going to cut the grass. But see, when I say that, I'm unaware of the fact that the Cubs are on at 2:30 in the afternoon. Okay? So when I said it, I had every intention that I was going to what? That I was going to do what I said, right? I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but you understand, right? God can say something, and when He says it, you can take it to the bank, as it were, because God is incapable of what? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful. Now let's look at the rest of this. By whom? Who's that? That's God. That's God who's what? Faithful, right? By whom ye are called unto the fellowship of His Son, who? So the faithful God, the God that cannot lie, the God that is not a man that He should lie, has done something on your behalf. He has called you unto what? Fellowship with who? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So you have an eternal God that's incapable of lying, and not only is he faithful and he can't lie and he can't misrepresent the situation, but that same God that's faithful has also called you and I under the fellowship of His Son. It's kind of amazing to think about, isn't it? It's God that called the Corinthians. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point, but I just want to mention the fact that the verb translated "were called" in Greek is in the aorist tense and the passive voice. Now, you understand what passive means, right? If something's in the passive voice, it means it's being done to me, right? Am I involved in doing it at all? No. So this being called here is not something that, this is something that God is doing on our behalf for us, okay? It relates to the fact that this was done, and it means that it was done at a given point in time in the past that God called the Corinthians into the fellowship of His Son, okay? Now, the question then is, how are the Corinthians what? How are they called? How are they called into this fellowship? Come with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, a lot of times when you start talking about people being called and so forth, people start squirming because there's an entire theological system that says that God only calls, elects, or chooses those who would be saved and those who would not be. Okay? And God by eternal decree before the foundation of the world, He looks out across all of humanity. He says, okay, everybody on this side, you guys are elected, you're chosen, you guys are going to be saved, you're going to be my elect, I'm going to die for your sin and your sin only. Everybody over here, tough luck, so sorry, Charlie, you guys are reprobate, and I'm only going to die for the sins of the ones that I've what? Chosen, right? That's a Calvinistic system, and as you know, we at this assembly are not Calvinists. We don't subscribe to that way of thinking about justification and eternal life. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth." So that means then that He picked who was going to be saved and who wasn't, right? Read the next verse. How'd He do it? Whereunto He called you, how? By our what? Gospel. Do you understand that every time the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, through the preaching of that gospel, God is calling the lost to be saved? Okay? When you first heard a preacher or a teacher or somebody on the radio or your friend or your family member sit across the table from you and they said, hey, do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand that if you were to die in your sin that you would that God's judgment would be upon you and so forth, and that the only remedy for your sin is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? When that message is shared with you, what is God doing? God is calling you to be saved through the preaching of what? The gospel. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your hand there quickly and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What does that verse not say? I'm going to read it, you follow along. According as He hath chosen us to be in Him. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? No, it says, according as He hath chosen us where? In Him. Folks, do you understand that you're not chosen, that you're not elect for anything except eternal damnation until you're in who? Christ. The Godhead before the foundation of the world sat down and had an eternal life conference, and what they decided is that they would save all of mankind through the death and the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody that is found in Christ, will they be saved? So He says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. See, who was chosen before the foundation of the world? You or Christ? Christ. In your natural state, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You're in Adam. So in order for you to be chosen, you first have to get where? Does He make you get into Christ? I've used this illustration a bunch of times and I'll use it again. We're going to Chicago later on this afternoon for a Bible conference. If I get on an airplane here in Grand Rapids and that airplane is going to Chicago, is the destination of that flight predetermined? Yes. Does anybody make me get on the plane? No. Once you're in Christ, once you've made the faith decision to trust Christ, Now you're in Him, and now are you predestined? Yes. Okay? How do you get into that position? You are called through the preaching of what? The gospel. That's how you get in. And who did everything on your behalf so that when you hear that gospel preached, all you have to do is believe it and trust it and He'll save you for your eternal salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at two verses with me if you would. I think I got a little ahead of myself. Come over to Romans, get Romans chapter 8 in one hand, get Ephesians chapter 2 in the other. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 2. Folks, Calvinism is a philosophical system. Okay? If one of the five petals on the tulip is plucked, the whole thing withers. Who's God's elect? Now look, if you're gonna tell people, look, the only people that get saved are those who God chose to be saved, and they're the elect, right? Well, when you read in the Old Testament, and I think it's Jeremiah, he's talking about, "Behold, mine elect." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I got a question: was the Lord Jesus Christ ever lost and needed to be saved? No. But God had decided that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, would step out of eternity into time, take upon Himself the form of a servant, be found in the likeness of men, and go and die upon a cross so that anybody that believes in Him could have eternal life. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what?" See, who's doing that? Who's the one that's demonstrating that love? It says God what? Commended. Who's the one that's faithful? Who's the one that called you into the fellowship of His Son? How did He call you? He called you through the gospel. He called you through call. He called you when you heard somebody share the gospel. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with" who? "With Christ. By grace ye are" what? "Saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved." How? "Through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should" what? "Should boast." See, folks, the way God calls anybody today is through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, come with me to 2 Corinthians quickly. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, we just saw the verse over there in what was it? 1st or 2nd Thessalonians? 2nd Thessalonians, that they were called, Paul says, by our gospel. Look what he says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "But if our gospel be" what? "Hid." It's hid to them that are" what? Folks, if you've trusted the gospel, is it hidden to you anymore? No. It's hidden for the one that's what? Why is it hidden? Look at verse 4. "In whom the God of this world," who's that? That's Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them" which what? "Believe not." Okay? Why does he do that? "Lest," it says, "the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God," should what? Folks, you know what a lost man is? A lost man is walking around in the dark. A lost man is walking around in a dark stupor. He is blinded by the God of this world. He is blinded by, his mind is blinded, so that he will not what? See it, yeah, but verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe what? Why do they not believe? Because the God of this world has blinded their what? Now what happens when the gospel of Christ is preached? What happens when the gospel of Christ is preached? Read the verse. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. You ever been in a dark room you're not familiar with? You ever go stay at somebody's house overnight and you have to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom? And you don't know where you're going? It's not very fun, right? And when you go over and you hit the light switch, the light, what happens to the darkness when the light goes on? It what? See, what the gospel of Christ has the capacity to do is turn on the lights in the understanding in a lost man's mind. That only happens when somebody takes that gospel of Christ and what? Shares it with them. But when it shares it with them, in that moment where they are being encountered with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of truth is shining into that lost man's mind, and that lost man has the capacity at that point to choose whether or not he's going to what? Believe. And God calls men out of their lost darkness by turning the lights on through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, do you have the ability to decide whether or not you're going to stay in darkness or trust the finished work of Christ? See, I like the way it's said in Colossians. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, why does Satan blind the minds of the lost? Lest the what? The light. What gets rid of darkness? The light. Watch how Paul says this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who, that's Christ, hath delivered us from the power of what? How were you delivered from the power of darkness? How were you delivered from the power of darkness? Somebody shined the light of truth into your darkness and you made a faith choice to what? To accept it. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, notice, and hath translated us, so you're taken out of your darkness and you're placed into the kingdom of His dear what? Son. How were you called? You were called when that person came and presented you with the gospel of who? Of Christ. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians. There's one more issue in this verse. Folks, if there's one thing in this life that we need to be clear about, it's the gospel. Let me tell you what. How are you? You're saved by grace through faith, right? Paul talks about people who frustrate the grace of God. How do you frustrate the grace of God? You frustrate the grace of God by seeking to add what? Works. Some people will say something along the following, right? Yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Yes, I believe He rose again. But I still think you got to do this or that or what have you. Right? See, that's not where you want to be. Because if you've understood the gospel, you understand that you can't add anything to your what. It has to be all Him. You relying and trusting exclusively on Him and Him alone. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son. Now, this is interesting. Those of you, the word fellowship, the English word fellowship according to the Webster's Dictionary, companionship. Society, consort, mutual association of persons on equal and friendly terms. Familiar intercourse. That's not talking about sexual intercourse, obviously. Association, confederacy, combination, partnership, joint interest, as fellowship in pain, company, a state of being together, frequency of intercourse, fitness and fondness for festive entertainments with good prefixed, and seven, communion, intimate familiarity. Now let me ask you a question. If that verse wasn't in your Bible, would you just naturally think of yourself as having frequent intercourse and friendly familiarity with Jesus Christ? In other words, if you just looked at your circumstance, if you just judged your relationship with God based upon the situation that you find yourself in, would you ever think that's true? You'd never think that's true. Right? But is it true? God is faithful, by whom ye were called, God did it, under the fellowship of His what? Do you understand that God took a dirty, rotten sinner like you and I and put him into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's amazing. Fellowship. Okay, come. Let's look at a few things about this and we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, notice, I want you to notice up there on the screen, in that definition of fellowship, what do I have bolded there? Number 7. I have bolded communion, intimate what? Familiarity, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, notice, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. You see that word communion? That word communion is the same word translated what? Fellowship. How do you have fellowship with God the Son? You have fellowship with God the Son because you have communion through Him, through the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. Where's God the Holy Spirit? If you're a believer, He's where? Who is the temple of God today? You and I. So we have communion. We have the communion of the Holy Ghost. Come. Compare that to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there is therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, notice, if any fellowship of what? You understand that the word fellowship in that verse is the same word translated communion in the other verse. Okay? How do you have fellowship with God? Through the Spirit, right? You have communion with God the Holy Spirit. You have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And through your relationship and your position with respect to God the Holy Spirit, do you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me ask you a question. If you'd never heard me say this, if you'd never heard any preacher preach about this, if you didn't know this was true, and you walked in here for the first time and you didn't know this was true, does that mean it wasn't true before you walked in? It was true the whole what? Time. And it's true not based upon my faithfulness, but based upon His what? Faithfulness. The first definition of the English word communion means what? Fellowship. It means fellowship, intercourse between two persons or more, interchange of transactions or offices, a state of giving and receiving, agreement, concord. You have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. My dad was talking about it last Sunday. You have to come to God groveling about how terrible and awful you are. And, oh God, please this and please that. No, you have direct, unbroken fellowship with God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His indwelling Holy Spirit. I want you to think about something. communion. I'm not talking about a religious ordinance. I'm talking about communion or fellowship. Those of you that know me well know that I'm sort of a nerd about the Lord of the Rings. Okay? And the name of the first story in the trilogy is the Fellowship of what? The Ring. In the Fellowship of the Ring, the Nine or whatever, they pledge themselves to the together to accomplish a what? A task. Okay? We ultimately understand that in the end, does that fellowship break? Does your fellowship with God break? Come with me to Exodus 25. The word communion. Exodus 25. So I'll make this point, go back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll close. Exodus 25. See, if I'm going to have communion with you, that means we're going to, you know, when we think of the word fellowship, we usually think about, you know, coffee and donuts. Right? That's usually what we think about. But can I tell you, that's sort of a real diluted... Look, I'm not saying that's not a form of fellowship. Okay? But is that the kind of fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ? No. I mean, it would be kind of cool to sit down across the table with them and have a donut, right? But we're talking about something far greater than that, right? If I'm going to have communion with you, the root, what's at the root of that relationship? The root of that relationship is that we are going to commune, right? One with another. Look at these verses here. Exodus 25. Now, in verse 17, just so you get the context, he says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." So he's talking about the mercy seat. The mercy seat, if you're not familiar with it, was a piece of the tabernacle and later the temple that God told him to create. And it was the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the cherubim's wings overspread that, and it was put in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place in the tabernacle and later in the temple, right? And he tells them to build it. He tells them how to build it and so forth. Why does he tell them to do this? And by the way, how many times could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies? Once a year on what day? The Day of Atonement, right? For the sake of time, go to verse 22. Well, no, I lied. Verse 21. See? Preachers lie. Verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, talk about the Ten Commandments, that I shall give thee. Verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will what? Commune with thee from above where? In all of Israel, there's only one place and one day of the year that God would commune with Israel. Could they commune with Israel anywhere else but above, but in that, but above, from that mercy seat? And there I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things, notice, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of who? When God wanted to commune with the nation of Israel, He did it in a specific place, on a specific day, from a specific location, from on top of a specific piece of furniture that God instructed Him to make and put in that tabernacle and later in that temple. How's that different than you and I? Folks, you got to get this, okay? What this? If you can understand this, look, I look out and I see some young people here. If you can understand that God Almighty has put you in intimate fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to change your life. Because what that does is that tells you that you have purpose, you have value, you have worth, you have something to live for, and it is fellowship daily with the God of the universe through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you, there's nothing better than that. There's no college, there's no career, there's no spouse, there's nothing in all the world that is better to know than that you have a relationship, fellowship, and communion with God Almighty. And that it cannot be revoked. Because it wasn't given to you by anything you did. He gave it to you as a free gift, and God's faithful to see it through. That's the grace message. That's the grace life. That's what this assembly is all about. That's what my ministry to you is all about. It's not just about rightly dividing the Word of Truth, but understanding from that rightly divided Word of Truth who you are as a member of the Church, the Body of Christ, and how that ought to affect and impact and change your life and change your thinking about yourself and who you are and set you on the highest, firmest foundation and standing, knowing that you have fellowship and communion with God Almighty. And nothing, not in hell beneath or heaven above, can ever take it away from you because it was given to you as a free gift. Period. So come back with me to 1 Corinthians 9. And I firmly believe that the problem with most of professing Christendom is that they haven't properly understood who they are. They don't think about themselves as who they are, and they don't talk to themselves about themselves in line with who they are. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the faithful one? God is. And out of that faithfulness, He called you and I to a position of fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that concludes Paul's introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. And next Sunday, what we're going to see is he's going to start to turn. He's going to start to say to the Corinthians, look guys, on the basis of all the stuff that I just taught you, here's how you need to what? Here's how you need to live. Here's how you need to function. Here's how you need to practically deal with matters in your assembly. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't think of any message more exciting, more powerful to preach than the fact that God is faithful and He's called us into the fellowship of His Son. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has never come to a point where they've acknowledged their sin before God, the fact that even if they're a liar, they have a part ascribed to them in the lake of fire which burned with brimstone, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sin, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. If they've never come to that place where they've just trusted and relied exclusively on that and that alone, we pray they would do so today in the privacy of their own heart and mind, knowing and with the full understanding and assurance that when they do, they are put into instant fellowship with Jesus Christ. Lord, what a wonderful message. We pray that we would always rejoice and live our life on the basis of these things. We ask this in Christ's name.